Good afternoon, everybody. Good to see you all. I would like to start by inviting you all to open up your Bibles and turn to one of the great stories in the Bible, Genesis 32. This is a story we know well, and we're going to be going through it in a little bit more detail this afternoon. Genesis 32. And we're going to start in verse 22. So speaking of Jacob. And he rose that night, and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask me about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over the Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. That's the story. Again, one of the classic stories in the Bible. We've all heard sermons on it, Bible studies. We've probably read articles. We've probably thought about it deep and hard, meditated on it. We've probably discussed it and debated it. Just a couple of weeks ago, there was a group of us guys standing in the back of the hall discussing this, debating it, asking questions about it. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? What do you think this means? What do you think that means? It's a story rich in significance, and it's packed with lessons for us. And yet it's also one of those stories that kind of leaves us, you know, maybe a little intrigued, maybe a little perplexed. And we can't help but wonder, what is really going on here? What is really going on here? And perhaps, more importantly, what lessons does it have for us today? And you'll see today that there is profound significance for us today. And while there are many lessons we can draw from the story, there's one theme. There's one theme. And it's that one predominant theme that rises above all the rest and emerges from the story as a profound lesson for us. And we find a clue to this theme starting in verse 27, where God says to Jacob, "What is your name?" In the middle of this wrestling match, God turns to Jacob and asks him his name. Why did God do this? He knew Jacob. He knew it was Jacob. He knew Jacob's name. See, the thing is, it wasn't because Jacob was just his name, meaning Jacob was his identity. It was who he was. It was who he had been. You know, as a reminder, the word Jacob or the name Jacob means supplanter, deceiver. And we know the stories. Jacob had a significant history of being very cunning, very manipulative, figuring out a way to get his way out of situations, in some cases, through deceit. This is who he was. This is who he had been. And by God asking his name in that very moment, he was forcing Jacob to acknowledge that, to recognize that. But this was about to change. Verse 28, and he said to him, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Now there's some debate about the meaning of the name Israel. You know, it's most commonly understood to mean struggles with God, to contend with God, to prevail with God. These are the most common understandings of the name. And while there is some debate about this, most scholars believe that God himself gives us the meaning or the interpretation. He says it right there. For you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed. And so the most fitting or the most likely meaning for Israel is one who struggles with God and prevails. This was Jacob's new name. This was Jacob's new identity. This would now be who Jacob would be. He would no longer be the supplanter. He was no longer to be the deceiver, the negotiator, the finagler. He was now one who would wrestle with God but prevail. You know, what's interesting about this is this wasn't just about Jacob. From that moment on, Israel would be the name that God would give to his people. That name would be applied to the physical nation of Israel, as we know. It was then applied to the church, known as spiritual Israel. And those of us sitting here today in the church, we bear that same name. We are Israel. One who struggles with God but prevails. What's interesting is the word Israel, the name Israel, is used 2,500 times in the Bible. Of those 2,500 times, it is assigned or attributed to the name Jacob, just 60. It is attributed to the physical nation of Israel about 2,200 times, and then it's attributed to the spiritual people of Israel approximately 30 times. So you can see here that overwhelmingly, this is the name that God gives to his chosen people. It's the name that God used to define his people. This is who we are. This is what we are. This is our identity. But why? Why? Why would God choose this name for both Jacob and, more importantly, his people all the way through the Bible up to and including present day? You know, I think we can all agree this wasn't by accident, right? This wasn't one of those situations where God thought, I just really like the name Israel. It has a nice ring to it. Rolls off the tongue beautifully. It rhymes with whatever Israel rhymes with. That was not the situation. No, this was purposeful. This was intentional. By naming his people Israel, God was making something clear. He was essentially defining the type of relationship that we would have with him and that he would have with us. And that relationship, it involves struggle. It involves contention. Jacob's wrestling match with God is more than just a dramatic moment in history. It's a powerful metaphor for our calling. And at the core of our walk with God is struggle. As a people, we should expect this. There is an inherent difficulty. Now, of course, this isn't all there is to our relationship with God. You know, far from it. Our calling and our relationship is overwhelmingly positive. It's filled with love, with meaning, with peace, with hope, with encouragement. And there's nothing we would trade for it. But at the same time, we should not ignore the reality. And the reality is that God makes it very clear that this path is not going to be easy. He says it. Jesus Christ himself says it in Matthew 7, verse 13, where he says, enter by the narrow gate, For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's the easy path. That's the easy path. Verse 14, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find that. So God isn't trying to hide this fact. This isn't God trying to conceal this and cover it up, make it seem like one thing, and then he gets us in and, aha, something different. There's no bait and switch here. He makes it crystal clear up front that his calling, his way of life, will be difficult. But it will be worth it. This is the great theme. The great theme that emerges out of the story with Jacob. It helps define the life to which all of God's people throughout the Bible, up to and including all of us sitting here today, are called. And so for the remainder of the message, I'd like to take a deeper look at the story. And in so doing, let's draw out what this relationship and this calling looks like as God's chosen people, spiritual Israel. Okay, so we all know the history of Jacob, right? Jacob was the youngest of two twins. His older brother was Esau. And through deception and manipulation, Jacob stole the blessing from Esau. We all know that story well. And when Esau found out about this, he was furious. He was furious. And as a result, Jacob had to flee. He got out of there. He left because he knew that had he stuck around, his brother Esau would kill him. And so he had to leave. Anyway, he went off and he ended up getting married a couple of times, having a few kids, working for his father-in-law. About 20 or so years pass, and he was, you know, God came to him in a vision, and God said to him, "You need to go back to Canaan, to your homeland." And so he did. And he then started making preparations and negotiations with his father-in-law, with Laban, and as a result, he packed up everything and started heading out. Now he knew, as part of this journey, that he was going to be moving through or passing through the land in which his brother lived, Esau. And he knew there was going to be no way that a caravan of his size, with all of his animals, with his wives, his children, his servants, male servants, female servants, there's no way that he would be able to sneak through that land without his brother noticing. So he knew he was about to come face to face with his brother. And he was afraid. He was uncertain. Genesis 32, verse 3 tells us a little bit about this. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messages before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent them to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. Verse 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid. Greatly afraid and distressed. The word distressed means to be squeezed, out of shape. So he was compressed, he was distressed, he was anxious. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company that is left will escape. So here Jacob's doing what Jacob did, right? Working out a plan, right? Leaning on his own craftiness, on his own ability to be cunning, trying to figure out what is his best opportunity, the best path for survival, dividing people into groups and being really strategic about it. You know, you got the sense that Jacob was a smart guy. You read the history of Jacob and his dealings throughout his life. He was an intelligent, cunning guy. He was always working out a plan. You know, he was the supplanter. That was his identity. And here he was certainly living up to his reputation. So again, here he is trying to manipulate the situation for his own benefit. Now think about the spectacle that he's creating over here. He's thinking, okay, I've got all these sheep and these donkeys and these camels and these oxen. I'm gonna start sending them over in waves. So the first wave, and then they're gonna go to Esau, and they're gonna give him a gift. And then there's gonna be space between the first wave and the second wave, and then there's gonna be more gifts for Esau in the second wave, and then the third wave. So by the time it gets to Jacob, hopefully Esau is appeased enough and impressed enough that he'll forget the fact that he wanted to kill Jacob. This is the spectacle that Jacob is essentially creating. You know, the point here is that he's relying on his own devices, leaning on his own expertise. Verse 22. And he arose that night, and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. Now think about this scene for a second. Jacob had been journeying already by that point, you know, for some time. He was surrounded by plenty of people. He had his wives, he had his kids. In addition to that, he had all his servants. Many commentaries believe that Jacob's entourage at the time was probably several hundred people. He was a wealthy, wealthy man, and he had a lot of people around him. He had a lot of things. And so here he was at this point. He had basically sent everything ahead of him over the brook, and he was alone. Alone. Remember his own admission. He was greatly afraid. He was scared. He was in stress. And now, there he was, alone. It was dark. No doubt he would have been in his own mind at this point. He would have been anxious, nervous, worried, thinking about what if I do this, what if that happens, what if Esau does this, what if... No doubt this would have been a low point for Jacob. This is the setting. This is the setting. It's then at this point that he starts wrestling with God. Think about your trials. As I think about my trials, think about the moments in your life when you were at your absolute lowest. I'm willing to bet that for many of you, those moments were when you were by yourself, alone, at night, in your own head, anxious, afraid, concerned. In those moments, we wrestle with God, asking him questions like, why? Why is this happening? Why did this happen? When? When is this going to be over? When will XYZ happen? How? Who? And on and on and on. These are the moments that we wrestle with God. We contend with God. And God invites this. You know, there's something important to note about Jacob's wrestling match with God. God was there. God came to Jacob. Right when Jacob was at his potential lowest point, God came to him. He didn't hide. He didn't turn his back. No, he did the opposite. God came to him. God met Jacob in his trial. God was right there with Jacob wrestling. And this is just such an important point for us to remember, because sometimes we'll feel alone. We'll feel scared. We'll feel hopeless. We may be on our knees begging God to intervene, wrestling with God. But just know, God is there. God is there. He's right there with us, wrestling. That doesn't mean that he immediately removes the problem or solves the pain or, you know, answers our prayers in the way that we think they need to be answered. Most often, he allows us to wrestle. He allows the struggle, just like he did with Jacob. Verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Two really important points for us to consider in this. First, notice Jacob's perseverance. He wrestled with God all night. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you have done wrestling. I haven't. But I do know this, that it is one of the most physically demanding sports. It requires the exertion of enormous amounts of memory, of energy. My understanding is, and you may have to double check this with the Ferraris, my understanding is collegiate level wrestling happens in three periods. Each of those periods is, the first one is a 3-minute period, then a 30-second break, then a 2-minute, then a 30-second break, then another 2-minute. Got it? That's not a long time when you compare that to all night. The point is that physically grappling with someone, wrestling with someone, is extremely demanding from a strength and from a stamina standpoint. And here Jacob was wrestling all night. He must have been exhausted, fatigued, but he was persistent. He did not give up. He wanted that blessing. Isn't this an amazing example for us? How badly do we want God's blessing? How badly do we want eternal life, to make it into the kingdom, to be at the wedding supper, to witness God's plan rolling out in the millennium, and on and on and on? How badly do we want that? It's a question I have to ask myself. How badly do I want that? Matthew 24, verse 13 tells us, but he who endures, perseveres to the end shall be saved. Perseverance is one of the key tenets of our calling. But that's the first thing we need to notice in this. The second thing is, Jacob would not let go. He was stubborn. He would not let go. He clung to God. You know, in the middle of that match, he didn't try to push God away or try to run away and escape and get as far away as he possibly could. Instead, he held him close. He held him close. He physically held on to him with every single bit of strength that he had. You know, Job, we know the story of Job, was another amazing example of this. As he was going through his trial, he clung to God. Now, his wife tried to give him some bad advice at one point, told him, just curse God and die. Kick him out. Turn away. Let go. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't. He clung to God. And so the question for us is, in our trials, what do we do? Do we cling to God? Do we hang on to him? Do we hold on to him with everything that we have? Or do we curse him? Do we push him away? I think, you know, we've all seen this in our lives, and it's one of the most tragic things that can happen is someone going through a trial, and instead of drawing closer to God, they push God away, want nothing to do with it. It's sad. You know, Jacob sets an amazing example for us in this. Throughout his struggle, he clung to God. He hung on to him and refused to let go. And notice, he does this for a reason. Turn with me, please, to Genesis 28. And this predates the wrestling match, Genesis 28. This is a situation that unfolds in Bethel. We're going to look at 28, verse 13. And it says this, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, your descendants, to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and all your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done all that I've spoken to you. So this is the Abrahamic covenant that we know was given to Abraham and then to Isaac, and God is now passing it down to Jacob. Jacob knows this. He would have remembered this promise. He would have remembered this blessing. And so now let's go forward a bit to Genesis 32, verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father, Abraham. So now this is just before he's about to cross, and he prays. And he prays to God. And listen to what he says. O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac. So here Jacob, so beautifully, he reminds God that he recognizes the fact that who God is. The Lord who said to me. Notice, he reminds God of what God said to him. The Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. So, you know, God had told Jacob to go back to Canaan. And as part of following God's command and following God's instruction, he was now put into this trial. He was now going to come face to face with Esau. And so he's saying, God, you told me to do this. Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, notice this again, he calls on this promise, for you said, I will surely treat you well, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So God had promised this to Jacob. And Jacob was reminding God of this promise, clinging on to this promise. Just like with Jacob, God promises to bless and to deliver all of his people. You know, there's numerous scriptures. I'll name just a couple. Isaiah 41, verse 10. These are God's words. Fear not. For I am with you, do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Beautiful scripture. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Call upon me. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And there's countless other scriptures that are just as encouraging as these, found all the way throughout the Bible, where God promises that he will deliver his people. There's nothing wrong with holding on to God with all of our might, with clinging to God, reminding him of his promise, especially during a trial. You know, by clinging to God and by reminding him of his promises, we're not questioning him. It's not because we think maybe he forgot. Oh, maybe I know he said this, but maybe he's forgotten. Let me just quickly remind him of it. That's not why. It's when we remind God of his words and his promises, we're showing that we trust him, that we need him, that we depend on him, that we recognize that he is our strength, and that no matter what happens, we have faith that the words that he spoke are true. This is what perseverance looks like. And it's through this perseverance, through this kind of struggle, that the true character of ours and our true faith is developed and strengthened. Okay, we're going to dive back into the story here, verse 27. So they're in the wrestling match. Verse 27, God says to Jacob, what is your name? Again, he said, Jacob. Again, here's an admission of who he is. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him then. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And then Jacob crossed over, limping on his hip. This is one of the great lessons of trials. They are hard. They demand struggle. They may require every bit of our strength. But at the end of the day, they have the power to change us, to refine us, to transform us, just like they did with Jacob. Jacob's transformation through this struggle was remarkable. Remember, he came into this night, he came into the situation as someone who was self-assured, someone who was self-reliant. He was someone who was accustomed to getting his own way or getting ahead, in some cases through manipulation, negotiation, and deceit. And now he found himself in a situation, in a situation where he feared for his life. After 20 years, he was about to come face to face with his brother. Now, you may recall from the story early on in Genesis that Jacob was a mild man. He was a mild man. You know, the Bible describes him as a mild man who was accustomed to dwelling in tents. Whereas Esau was a hunter. He was a hunter. He was a wild man. He was a strong man. He was a physical man. Jacob would have known this. This, no doubt, would have been a factor in the fear. And if that wasn't intimidating enough, Jacob had just found out that Esau had 400 men with him. He had an army. So here he was, greatly afraid, distressed. You get the sense that Jacob knew, maybe this time I can't talk my way out of this situation. Maybe this time I can't negotiate. Maybe this time I've played this too far. So he did what was the right thing to do. He turned to God. He turned to God. And God responded. But instead of giving Jacob superhuman strength, like Samson, giving him this enormous strength or an army of angels or an army of warriors to combat Esau and Esau's physical strength and Esau's army, and God, instead of responding in this way, God did the opposite. God handicapped him. He gave him a limp. He dislocated his hip. God left Jacob hobbling into that morning weaker than he started. Now, it's impossible not to see the irony in this. Why would God do this? He was about to face his brother and his army. Surely this is counterproductive. Or maybe that's exactly what Jacob needed. Maybe that's exactly what Jacob needed. He needed to be reminded that God is his source of strength. Not himself, not his own intellect, not his own ability to negotiate, to manipulate, or deceive, but God. And that it would be God and only God that would provide the escape. You know, ultimately, Jacob's physical weakness would magnify God's strength. And we know the scripture well with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where Paul says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." So here's Paul. Paul's wrestling with God. He's got an issue. He's got a trial. And what does he find himself doing? Wrestling with God. "Please help me." And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength, speaking of God, is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. And what does Paul say? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Through this struggle, Jacob would learn this lesson too. He would learn dependence on God rather than dependence on self. And so, early that next morning, Jacob limped off into the day, weaker, but stronger, ready to face his brother, counting on his own strength, on God's strength rather than his own. He entered the trial as Jacob, but he emerged on the other end as Israel. A person transformed, changed. You know, we know that soon after that, Jacob would indeed come face to face with his brother. And the way it happens is actually one of the most beautiful stories of people getting back together. Genesis chapter 33. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. So the reports were true. So he divided the children amongst Leah and Rachel and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and the children in front, and Leah and the children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Such a beautiful story of two brothers coming back together. Surely, undoubtedly, God had a hand in softening Esau's heart. And of course, Jacob showed a lot of humility in that situation too. Just as God had promised, Jacob would prevail against his brother. God had delivered him. He had come through a traumatic trial, and no doubt, he would have been relieved. More than that, he would have grown in character. He would have grown in confidence in God. He would have grown in faith. And he would have needed it, because his biggest trial was still coming. Approximately a decade later, Jacob would face something even more traumatic, even bigger, even more devastating. Turn, please, to Genesis 37. Genesis 37, and we'll start in verse 31. And we know the story. Jacob had a bunch of kids. He happened to like one a little bit more than the others. His youngest, Joseph, was his favorite. And there was a situation in which Joseph and his brothers didn't quite get along. There was some jealousy and things of that nature going on. And so his older brothers conspired a plan to essentially get rid of Joseph. And so this happened one day where they were out, you know, in the field, and they took Joseph and they threw him in the pit, ended up essentially selling him to slavery. And they conspired this plan to dip his coat that his father had given to him in animal blood, goat's blood, and then bring it back to the dad, to Jacob. Verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic, the brothers, they killed a kid of goats and dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether or not it's Joseph's?" And Jacob recognized it and said, "It's my son's tunic." A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and his daughters arose to try and comfort him, but he refused. He said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Can you imagine this trial? You can hear the anguish in Jacob's voice. I will never get over this. How many dark nights do you think Jacob endured? How many nights do you think Jacob cried himself to sleep, mourning his son, wrestling with God, asking him why, trying to make sense of the situation, reminding God of his promise? "I thought you were going to do this, God." Trying to make sense of it all. All the while, hundreds of miles away, unbeknown to Jacob, God was at work. God was using Joseph to carry out a spectacular plan. A plan that would ultimately deliver Egypt and all of the civilized world from starvation in the face of a tremendous drought. A plan that would save Jacob and their entire family, and a plan that would ultimately set the stage for something so much bigger. So much bigger. But Jacob had no way of knowing this. He couldn't see this. He couldn't understand this. All he knew, or all he thought he knew, was that his son had been savagely ripped apart by wild animals. To him, this is what he saw. This is what he believed. And the situation must have been incomprehensible. Jacob had to live with this pain for 20 years. For 20 years, he lived with this pain. What an amazing lesson for us. Sometimes in our trials, we don't see the bigger picture. We may not see what else God is doing. Sometimes all we see is what's right in front of us, our suffering. And in those moments, we wrestle. We wrestle with God. Why? How? When? Please. Trying to make sense of things. But maybe, just maybe, through our trials, God is hard at work, working out something bigger, something spectacular, something that we cannot see, nor would we understand. But one day, it would be made plain to us. We would get it. We know Joseph and Jacob's story well. Turn with me, please, to Genesis 45. Joseph ended up becoming pretty successful. Ended up becoming the governor of Egypt, being responsible for helping guide and direct and orchestrate saving people, storing up food. And eventually, at some point during this story, he finds himself in a situation where his brothers are bowing before him. He makes himself known to his brothers and sends them back on their way to go get their father, Genesis 45. And this is now them, the brothers, years and years later, 20 years later, running back to Jacob. And they say this, 45 verses 26. "And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is alive. He's still alive. And he is governor over all of the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still." It stopped. I don't know if that was literal, but he was shocked because he didn't believe them. He didn't believe them. He was in absolute disbelief. Can you imagine? Verse 27, but when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and then when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, had revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. What do you think that situation did for Jacob's character? What do you think that situation did for Jacob's faith? Now that he understood, now that he had come to understand what it was that God had been doing all this time, you know, it's believed that the trip from Canaan to Egypt at the time would have taken between 7 and 10 days. I like to imagine what was that journey like? What was going through Jacob's mind? That entire journey back to Egypt. Recounting and recalling the situations that he had had in his life. God's promises. His encounter with God, wrestling with God, the name change from Jacob to Israel, losing his son, now only to find out that his son has been saved and that God has been using his son this entire time to save not just him, not just Egypt, not just the civilized world, but their whole family. Imagine that journey. Imagine that journey. Now try and imagine what kind of character Jacob would have had in that moment. What kind of trust, confidence, complete surrender, and awe for God Almighty. Jacob certainly lived up to his new name. Yes, he wrestled. He struggled. But ultimately, through those struggles, he would prevail. That name, that word prevail, can also be translated as to be victorious. Thanks to God, Jacob would emerge victorious. This is ultimately the great theme that emerges from the story. As we can see, it's so much more than just an epic story. It contains deep, significant value for all of God's people, all who would bear the name Israel. You and I bear that name. We are spiritual Israel. This is who and what we are called to be. This is the true meaning of our calling. Yes, there will be struggle. Yes, there will be pain. And yes, there will be wrestling. But at the end, thanks to God, there will be victory.